Good morning. Go ahead and find a seat. Hope you've grabbed the notes. You're going to need them this morning. So let's go ahead and find our way back to our seat. Good morning. Good morning. So my name is Renee, and I am on the teaching team here at Restoration Fellowship. And we have shared leadership, as Chris was mentioning on the announcements, where we don't have a lead pastor, but we have an elder team, teacher team, and we have all sorts of other teams, and so we love to share that leadership. So Justin was supposed to be speaking this morning, and he had a conflict come up, and so on Thursday, we were tossing back and forth who's going to take this message, and I am thrilled to be able to bring the message to you this morning. So Justin handed me 6 pages of notes. I condensed what he gave me, and I included 2 of his pages of notes for you. So pages 4 and 5 are Justin. I'm not going there, but I took a lot of his things and put them into pages 1 through 3. So we're going to go through that together. We are studying the Jewish and Christian feasts and festivals this year. And I wrote on your notes there just the months and what the feasts and festivals are for that month. And so as you look in March, you'll see that we are studying. Okay, now, how would you say that word, the one that's highlighted? Purim, right? Purim. It's Purim. Okay, everybody? Purim. There we go. So now you can sound like you're Hebrew. Purim. And so we are studying Purim today. Actually, in Israel right now, they are getting ready to celebrate this festival. Tomorrow, March 2nd and March 3rd, they will be celebrating Purim. Purim is it is a Jewish festival, and it's much like our Christmas. It's at the end of their calendar year, just like Christmas is at the end of our calendar year. Purim is at the end of their calendar year, and it's a huge party. So if you want to talk to someone that has been there, talk to Michaela, because she lived in Israel. And she celebrated this holiday in Israel. They do food, they do gifts, it's just a big party. We're going to learn all about why. It's based on the book of Esther. And here's an interesting fact about the book of Esther. The name of God is never mentioned. It's the only book in the Bible where the name of God is not mentioned. But we see the hand of God all the way through it. And so we're going to talk about that today. So how do they study? If you were in Israel tomorrow, trying not to be involved in the war that's going on, but if you were in Israel right now, there would be 4 that have Hebrew names associated with them that you would be part of. And then the 5th one is just a big party. So the first one, I am not going to try. This is really loud. I am not going to try and pronounce these Hebrew words. But the first one is a ruckus reading. And so they begin the reading of the book of Esther. And if I were going to read the book of Esther to you today, it takes about 40 minutes. They read the book of Esther. But it's not just this calm little reading of the book of Esther. Every time that the villain's name, who knows his name? Haman. Every time Haman's name is read, they make noise, they stomp their feet, they yell, boo, and they try to block out his name. So that is the reading of the book of Esther. Secondly, they give gift baskets to each other. And so think of Christmas where you're bringing gift baskets to your friends and family. This strengthens a community bond, and that is what they're trying to do through the giving of gift baskets. Thirdly, they give gifts to the poor, and they are actually required, as a Jewish Israelite in Israel, to give at least 2 gifts to the poor. Why? So that every person has enough provision to feast. Fourthly, they decorate. I love this one. I think next year we're going to do this. They come decorated in costumes and masks. Why? Because, think Halloween, right? Because Esther hid her identity, and the hand of God was hidden. And so they come dressed in masks and costumes. And then fifthly, they celebrate with a feast. So right now, your kids next door, they are hearing the story of Esther, cleaned up a little bit so that it's not as gruesome as it could have been. And they are eating, oh golly, how did I say this word? Caitlin was telling me, Hamanashtin, triangle cookies. And they represent Haman's, couple of things. They represent Haman's ear, which is kind of gory, but they represent Haman's pocket. And so turning something evil into something sweet. And so they're eating those next door. And they're also decorating crowns and noisemakers. And so your kids, ask them all about what they learned about Esther when you get together with them. So let's go to our big idea and our key verse. Our big idea today. We struggle on the ground, but Christ stands in the presence. The war is won because our advocate never leaves the inner court. This is based in Hebrews 9:24, and this is the King James Version. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And I want to read it out of the New Living because that's my favorite translation. Hebrews 9:24 out of the New Living. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. As we read the story of Purim and we read about Esther, we're going to see that Christ became what Esther represented, her advocate, stepping forward to save her people. And we will see that Christ didn't risk his life like Esther did. Christ gave his life for us. So, all right, so I'm going to give you a real quick historical background, and you'll see that little, sweet little graph I made there for you, that graphic. The Israelites, so you know if you read the Old Testament, there is warning after warning after warning after warning that God gives his people, starting with Moses, ending with Jeremiah, that if they do not repent and turn back to God and turn away from their idolatry, they would go into captivity for 70 years. And that graphic there is just a 126-year timeline. So let's look at that. The first beginning of the graph is at 605 BC. At that time, and through 597, over that period of time, Jerusalem is completely destroyed, and the Israelites go into captivity, and the timeline begins, 70 years. The nation that conquered them is Babylon, and so they go into Babylonian Empire. Right at the end of 70 years, we get to that next box. That next box is at 69 years. Right there, the Babylonian Empire is conquered by the Medes and the Persians. So this is no longer a Babylonian Empire. It's now the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire, right there at year 70, the king that is the king over the Persian Empire is King Cyrus the Great. So then, who's read the book of Daniel? What does Daniel do? He goes to King Cyrus, and he petitions that the Jews can go back to Jerusalem. So that's right there at that 70-year line mark. And the Jews begin to go back to Jerusalem. But the interesting part is only like 50,000 go back. A million of them stay in the Persian Empire. Well, how big is this empire? Look in the other box to the right there. You ready? Current day. Iran, Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Israel, Lebanon, Turkey, Egypt, Libya, Afghanistan, Pakistan, parts of India, Armenia, Georgia, parts of Greece, Bulgaria, Macedonia. Wow. That is the size of the Persian Empire. It's about the size of the United States. It has a 1,600-mile road that goes through the empire, and that's how they communicate. Think of this, horseback and chariots. That's a big empire. King Cyrus is over that. So then where does our story come in? Oh, real quick, up in the top right in that little blue box, follow the little dotted line up into that blue box, 50,000 go back to Israel. And we see that, what happens then, the books of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. So that is where those 50,000 are going back to Jerusalem. They rebuild the walls, they rebuild the temple. But the rest of those million people are still in the land of Persia. And so what happens with them? Well, they stay there until 1948, when Israel becomes a nation. That is when many of the Jewish people went back to Jerusalem and established it. So our story, what we're doing today, is in yellow. And this is the book of Esther. It's 56 years after that 70-year time frame. So the year 483 to 473 is a 10-year period, the book of Esther is. So King Xerxes, he has another name, but it's difficult, so I'm just going to call him King Xerxes the First. He's Cyrus's grandson. He has that kingdom the size of the United States. So what is the book of Esther? The book of Esther is a celebration of the preservation of the Jewish people, because we know Haman, the villain, wants to, we're going to get into the story, he wants to destroy the Jewish people in the entire kingdom of Persia. It would have wiped out the Jewish race. And if it wipes out the Jewish race, who isn't coming 2,000 years ago? Jesus. So God had a plan to preserve his people. So I am going to read you the book of Esther, simplified. You can close your eyes, you can get in the, can you show the pictures, the pictures here? We're going to introduce so you actually have like a visual of them. Yes, no? Oh, yeah, Esther. Isn't she beautiful? Esther, next one. Mordecai. King Xerxes. And our villain, Haman. So now you have a little bit of a picture of these four characters that we are going to hear about. All right, you ready? Part one, the invisible hand, the orphan, and the hidden hero. I'm going to put on my glasses so I can see. Our story begins in the opulent halls of Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. King Xerxes, a man of staggering wealth, an even greater ego, throws a 180-day feast, half a year. In a moment of drunken pride, he summons Queen Vashti to parade her beauty before his guests. She refuses. In an instant, the crown is stripped from her head to prevent a rebellion of wives across the 127 provinces. The search for a new queen begins, a kingdom-wide beauty pageant. Among the young women brought to the palace is Hadassah, known to the Persians as Esther. She is a Jewish orphan raised by her cousin Mordecai. On his wise counsel, she keeps her identity as a Jew a secret. She walks into the palace with nothing but grace, and she wins the king's heart. While Esther is now queen of Persia, Mordecai, her cousin, is at the gate. One evening, he hears a hushed, murderous plot. Two palace guards are whispering in the shadows, planning to assassinate the king. Mordecai tells Esther. Esther warns the king. The assassins are caught, executed, and the deed is scratched into the royal annals, the king's book of memories. But then, nothing. No reward. No thank you. Mordecai goes back to his seat at the gate, unhonored and forgotten. To the world, it was a clerical error. To God, I love this. It was a time bomb of grace. Part two, the shadows of the gallows. The atmosphere shifts. The king promotes a man named Haman to prime minister. Haman is a man who feeds on praise, demanding that every knee bow when he passes. But Mordecai, the man who bows only to the God of Israel, remains standing. Haman's ego turns into a genocidal rage. He doesn't just want Mordecai dead, he wants every Jew in the empire exterminated. He convinces the king that a quote-unquote certain people are a threat to the throne. The king, indifferent and probably distracted, hands Haman his signet ring. Haman casts the Purim, the poor, the dice, the lot, to set the date of their destruction. The decree of genocide is sealed. When Mordecai hears the news, he tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth. He sends a message to Esther, "You must go to the king and plead for mercy." Esther is terrified. To enter the inner court uninvited is a death sentence. She sends word back to Mordecai, "You don't understand. If anyone approaches the king without being summoned, the law says they are put to death, unless he holds out his golden scepter." This is the moment the entire book hinges on. Mordecai sends back a legendary reply. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. And who knows that you have come to your royal position for," say it, "such a time as this." After 3 days of fasting, Esther utters the words of a hero, "If I perish, I perish." She enters and approaches the throne. The king holds out his golden scepter. She is safe. But instead of blurting out the problem, she plays the long game. She invites the king and Haman to a private banquet. The trap is set. At the banquet, the king asks, "What is your request?" She simply says, "Come to another banquet tomorrow." Part three. The night the king can't sleep. That night, the wheels of divine irony begin to turn. The king cannot sleep. He calls for the royal annals, the very book where Mordecai's forgotten deed was recorded. He happens to read about the man who saved his life. At that exact moment, Haman enters the court, intending to ask permission to hang Mordecai on a 75-foot gallows he had just built. But before Haman can speak, the king asks, "What should be done for a man the king delights to honor?" Haman, thinking the king means him, describes a royal parade. The king smiles and says, "Go and do that exactly for Mordecai the Jew." Haman, the man who wanted execution for Mordecai, is now forced to lead his enemy through the streets in a parade of glory. Part four, the great reversal. The story moves to Esther's second banquet. The wine is poured, and the king asks, "Esther, what is your request?" She looks the king in the eye and pleads, "Grant me my life and the life of my people, for we have been sold to be annihilated." The king is enraged. "Who is he? Who is the man who dared to do this?" Esther raises a defiant finger and points it directly at the man sitting at the table. The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. In a flash of justice, Haman is taken out and hanged on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai. But because Persian law ordering the annihilation of the Jews could not be revoked, a second decree is issued allowing the Jews to defend themselves. On the day meant for their destruction, they stand their ground and win a miraculous victory. Part four, from ashes to anthem, the great reversal. The atmosphere in the kingdom shifted almost overnight. Only days before, the streets of Susa were filled with the sound of weeping and the sight of sackcloth. The Jewish people lived under a cloud of impending doom, counting down the days until the poor, their lot, would fall and their lives would end. But look at the transformation. The mourning didn't stop. It turned into dancing. The mourning The mourning didn't just stop. It turned into dancing. The heavy, scratchy sackcloth of sorrow was ripped away, replaced by the vibrant robes of a royal feast. The very day that the enemy had earmarked for a massacre became the day of a miraculous victory. This is the heart of Purim. We celebrate it to remember a profound mystery, that even when God is silent, he is not still. Even when his name is not mentioned in the headlines or in the decrees of a palace, his hand is moving behind the curtain of history. He was there in the king's insomnia. He was there in the timing of a forgotten book. He was there in the courage of a girl who found her voice. The story ends with a staggering reversal of status. Mordecai, the man who sat in the dirt in sackcloth, was promoted to second in command of the greatest empire on earth. Clothed in royal blue and white with a great crown of gold. And Esther, the orphaned exile who once hid her identity in fear, stood tall as the queen and protector of her people. Oh, but I'm going to cry my way through this next part. You ready? But friends, this story is a shadow of an even greater reversal. Because centuries later, another decree of death hung over us as humanity. Another enemy through that thought he had us trapped. But just like Haman, the enemy of our souls was defeated by his own plan. What the enemy intended for our destruction, God used for our deliverance, the cross. Like Haman's gallows was intended for our death, but God turned it into a doorway of life. Today, we don't just celebrate the victory of Susa, we celebrate the victory of an empty tomb. Our mourning has been turned into dancing once and for all because our king holds out his golden scepter for us and calls us his own. Oh, so now we're going to talk about the shadow and the substance. The shadow is Esther. The shadow is a foretelling of what was accomplished on the cross. And we read that scripture of Hebrews again. And look, as I read this scripture, think about what the parallel between what Esther represented and what Christ represented. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. In the story of Purim, we see Jesus twice. And that graph, that grid that I created for you is three columns, and it kind of just summarizes, and we're not going to read it all, but you have it there to be able to go back to, but it summarizes what Esther represented, what Mordecai represented, and then how Jesus, how they were a picture of what he was in the story. Esther was a queen who risked her life, right, for her people. But Jesus was the Savior, the King who gave his life and walked into the presence of the Father. Just like Esther walked into the presence of the King, Jesus walked into the presence of the Father. He had laid his life down for us. And we see him in Mordecai. Mordecai, he was in ashes and sackcloth, raised to royalty. And just like Christ took on our human flesh, basically sackcloth and ashes, and he was raised and seated at the right hand of God the Father in all of his glory. So we see a picture of that. We are no longer condemned, but we are more than conquerors because of what Christ did. There are some other shadows or typologies that we can see. Esther not only represents Christ, but Esther represents the bride of Christ. That's you and me. And so that is another representation in there. And you guys can study all this. It's fascinating. Mordecai represents Christ, but he also represents the Holy Spirit because he sat and listened to the plans of the enemy and revealed them to the king. And that is what our Holy Spirit reveals, the plans of the enemy. And then Haman, we know what Haman represents, right? He represents the enemy of God, the enemy of the bride of Christ. Esther, her life hung in a single moment until the king extended his golden scepter. It depended on the favor of a king. What do we see with Christ? We don't have to wonder if God is going to hold out his golden scepter. We know because of Christ that we have been accepted. He has that scepter of grace that he extends to us. In Hebrews 9, okay, we read that one. In Hebrews 4:16, we know now that we can approach the throne of God with confidence because of what Christ has done for us. In Hebrews 4:16, it said, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So we don't have to fear and go, well, if I perish, I perish. We know that we can approach the throne of God in confidence because of what Christ has done. The reversal with the decree. When you think about that first decree that Haman made was a decree of death. Just like the decree Satan speaks over humanity is a decree of death. But we know Christ, through his death and resurrection, has spoken a new decree over us, a decree of life. And so we see that in Romans 6:23. Here is, we know this decree. The wages of sin is death. That is that first decree that was spoken over us. But the second decree, 1 Peter 3:1-4, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a new living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, we have a new decree over us. We do not fall underneath that the wages of sin is death. Because we have asked, when we ask Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior, he speaks a new decree over us that we have an inheritance with him that will not perish, spoil, or fade. When we see Esther standing at that inner court, look closer. You're seeing a shadow of your Savior. You're seeing a shadow of a Savior that entered the throne room of heaven and bought your salvation and now extends his golden scepter to you and says, "By grace, you're mine." When you feel a decree of your past and your shame or your circumstances is too heavy to break, look into the inner court. You have a Savior there who calls you his own. The most beautiful moment in the book of Esther is when she steps across the threshold into the king's inner court. That shadow of Christ stepping into the throne room. He secured our eternal welcome. You no longer have to stand outside in the outer courts or in the gates in your sackcloth and ashes, wondering, does God see me? The beauty of the book of Esther, his name is not mentioned, but his hand is over all of it. In your own life, you may feel, I do not see God working right now. My life is a mess. All I see is sackcloth and ashes. But you can know this, the God who may not be seen is always at work, always has a plan of redemption, always has a plan of restoration for you. Daniel, you can go ahead and come up on the guitar. I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord. Some of you may be in a place where you're like, you know what, I really don't know this God that you're talking about. And I just want to extend that
invitation to you that if you do not know this Savior that is represented in the story of Esther, in the story of Purim, he wants to know you and he wants you to come to him. And so I wanted to give you that opportunity this morning. If you do not know him, when we have our ministry team come up and we end our service in prayer, that you come and meet him, because he longs to know you and longs to meet you. Ministry team, you can go ahead and come up too. The king has changed the decree of death over you. You had a decree of death. You had a decree, the wages of sin is death. But let's look at the next part of that scripture. Flip back here. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You do not have to stay in your sackcloth and ashes. He longs for you to come. He longs to take that sackcloth off of you and put on the royal robe, to call you his son or his daughter. And so we want to give you that opportunity this morning. If you've given your heart to the Lord and you're just saying, you know what, my life right now is a mess and I do not see the hand of God at all, I want you to know that he is holding out his golden scepter to you. And he's saying, come lay it down. Come lay it down. The big idea was, we struggle on the ground, but Christ stands in the presence. The war is won because our advocate never leaves the inner court. The songs that Daniel picked today lined up perfectly. And isn't that what God always does? It says, he has good plans for me. Always. He has a plan of redemption. Always. He has a plan of restoration. Always. In the story of Esther, we see throughout the whole thing that he had a plan for his people that was good. He has a plan for you that is good. And as Rory comes up and ends the service, let's I'll have you have him stand and all that, but like, just really examine your heart and say, where am I in my story with God? Where am I? Do I need to surrender to him as my Savior? Do I need to come to him and go, Lord, my life's a mess. I'm laying this down for you. Maybe you're walking in a sin that you just cannot escape from. Come forward. Let's partner with you. Let's pray over you so that we can see you walk in the victory that Christ won on the cross for you to walk in freedom and wholeness.